We're in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 14, Paul sums up his instructions concerning the Corinthians' abuse, misuse of the gift of glossia, which is often called tongues, or rather languages. This was certainly a supernatural gift in the apostolic age where Christians were able to speak in a foreign language, not their own. And we really don't know much about the nature of this gift. Many people assume that they know what this gift looks like, but we really have no idea because there's not much instruction about it except here in a few texts here in 1 Corinthians and also twice in the book of Acts. So we see the first example here in Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Verse 6, when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Many Jews from many regions of the empire were coming together for the Passover. And so, as the text goes on here, they were amazed and astonished. Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue, our own language, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, that's a pretty good question. Now, later in the book of Acts, in the area of Ephesus, which was Western Turkey, we see another event where there is this supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language. Acts 19, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to speak with languages and prophesying. And there were about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. Now, this supernatural gift continued in the early church for a while. We read it as happening at the church of Corinth. Although this gift is not mentioned or commended, or we're not receiving any instruction about it in any of the other letters. But the issue at Corinth was that somehow the Corinthians were misusing and abusing this sign gift, seeking after this gift. Yet Paul, as we had looked at in the previous weeks, was teaching that this gift is not for everyone and they should desire prophecy over this gift of languages. But the Corinthians were desirous to perform this supernatural sign gift. So in chapter 14, Paul sums up his instructions, telling the church to put the priority on prophecy and not on tongues. And we're going to try and cover this whole chapter this morning, which is going to be very tough. And it's probably going to be a complete disaster. So we're just going to get through it. Like I said, I didn't want to spend more than an entire month on these texts. We could break them down into Sunday school sometime in the future, but I want to just get the main point here and then move on to chapter 15. But it's a rather long chapter. And I'd like to begin with one of the key verses in the chapter, in the middle of this chapter. Verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Even so they will not listen to me, saith the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So apparently in this whole misuse of the gift of tongues, the Corinthians were being childish or immature. We know that Christians begin life as spiritual infants. We know very little. Just like children are without knowledge. As Paul said in Chapter 12, verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, before you became Christians, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. We bring a lot of baggage of the world into our Christian faith. And we recognize that Christians are supposed to grow in the faith. Ephesians 4, We're to grow up into the mature man, so that we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. So Christians can still be childish, immature in their thinking, and hence be led astray, and even lead others astray. So the text reads, do not be immature in your thinking. What does that look like? How do we define immature thinking? Okay, concentrating on the wrong things. All right. It's a mind that doesn't know the Bible. It's a mind that makes up religious practices and worships based on the way one thinks worship ought to be. My personal spiritual growth involved discovering that much of what I thought was Christianity, what I thought was Christian doctrine and practice, was not Christian doctrine and practice. When you go and you get into the Word of God, it really takes a lot of rocks out of your head. You begin to say, oh, this is right, this is wrong. And I don't think any Christian starts off with a completely biblically correct view of Christian doctrine and practice. We all tend to superimpose our own worldly views and our own thinking, our own traditions upon the faith. And for some people, they can never move past their traditions. They don't get to the Word of God and correct the way they were mistaught. But that's what growth is supposed to be. We need to correct our wrong thinking. And there's a real crisis in American evangelicalism today. A wave of apostasy is coming for many who profess to be evangelical Christians, but they don't follow the Word of God. And Paul warns about this. The time is going to come, they will not endure sound doctrine. They want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They want to hear what they want to hear rather than submitting themselves to the Word of God. People do this all the time. They make up their own religion. So when it comes to this sign gift of glossia, the only right way to understand this gift is through the Scripture. And so Paul quotes an Old Testament text to explain what tongues is all about, which is great because it is such a bizarre sign. People speaking in other languages without language training. Now, we know from Genesis 11 that God can change people's minds so that they speak a different language. Tower of Babel, Genesis 11:7. The Lord said, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. The world was trying to unify around evil. And so God divided up men just for the sake of the continuance of the human race, so that there would not be one big monopolized government over the entire world. But why have people change their language in the New Testament? Now, healing I can understand, but why have Christians speak in a foreign language? You Corinthians, did you ever stop and ask yourself that question? How would a Corinthian respond? Well, I thought it was just something fun to do in church. Or I thought we were to just do this gift to show that we have supernatural abilities. Or I thought that this gift was to show spirituality. So Paul is asking these Corinthians, did you ever really think about this gift intrinsically, what it's all about? Well, maybe there's something in the prophetic scriptures that explain the gifts of languages, and that's what Paul points to here. And in the text, he's actually going to be quoting Isaiah 28:11. In the law, it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me, saith the Lord. He is hearkening back to the old covenant, 700 BC, Isaiah the prophet gave this prophecy in Isaiah 28, indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Well, what does that mean? In order to understand this, we have to look at the entire chapter of Isaiah 28. So if you want to take your Bibles and keep your hand in 1 Corinthians 14, we need to go to Isaiah 28. Starts off, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. So this is a message of judgment. Ephraim was one of the largest tribes in the 10 northern tribes that made up northern Israel, two nations, northern Israel, southern Israel. the 10 tribes of the north. The largest tribe was Ephraim, and sometimes the whole northern kingdom was referred to as Ephraim. And so this chapter begins with pronouncing judgment on northern Israel. And we know in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in, invaded northern Israel, destroyed everything, and depopulated the land. And the people of northern Israel were replaced with foreigners. But it goes on in the text that the problem with these people is that they were mocking God's message and his messenger. Isaiah 28, 9, 10, to whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now, all commentaries agree that what Isaiah is writing here is what other people were saying about Isaiah. They were mocking his message, in effect, by saying, we know what we're doing. Go speak to infants. One commentator wrote it this way, they felt that they were adults who could think for themselves. They had no need for someone to tell them what to do or what to think. And that's kind of a condescending reaction from critics who do not believe in biblical authority. They will call the prophet or the Christian a simpleton for believing that the Bible is the word of God. I know what I'm doing. Don't give me this Bible talk. And this is the reaction of the people of northern Israel. They didn't respect the authority of God. They didn't believe in the prophets. They were, in a sense, saying to Isaiah, stop lecturing me. Proud people are immediately offended as soon as they sense someone else is speaking as having authority. But the criticism is very informative here because it says, he says, Isaiah says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And all commentaries agree that what it's expressing here is the scattered nature of prophecy. The prophet would arrive and give a partial message. If you sit down and read the book of Isaiah in one sitting, it's not a very good story. In other words, it doesn't flow because what it is snippets of messages that are put together in one book. So the book is very hard to understand if you read it as a continual story, but if you read it as individual truth statements, there are many truth claims that you can be blessed by. One commentator said this, the nation received no coherent picture. They did not understand Isaiah's proclamation in its fullness, but merely regarded it as incoherent bits of instruction cast here and there. And as far as current application today, you know, some person might show up at the church and they just hear a little bit about Christianity and they get mildly interested, but they don't come enough to get a full understanding of the gospel. It's only the person who's really seeking God who's going to keep coming, keep searching. The one who seeks will find, and the one who keeps on looking will find. So it's only those with a passion for God and for his truth who persevere long enough to be able to see the entire message. So, verse 11, the judgment that will be upon these people who reject the message is that indeed he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Since they would not listen to the words of the words of the prophet would become to them unintelligible. Indeed, he will speak to this people through a stammering lip and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they wouldn't listen. So the word of the Lord will be to them order on order, order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive, because they rejected it, saying, well, the word of the Lord is incoherent, it's scattered, and then that's what's going to become to them. And in its context, the prophet Isaiah is speaking about foreigners invading northern Israel. The foreign tongue through whom the Lord would speak to them is going to be Assyrian. In other words, if you don't listen to the word of God, you're going to be listening to Assyrian dialogue in your streets, a reference to foreign invasion. And the people knew what that meant from the Old Covenant. Do I have this up here? Yes, Deuteronomy 28, 29. The Lord said in the original covenant that if they do not obey the word of the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand. So this is really about the word of God being lost to these people. And there are a number of other texts in that regard, such as Ezekiel 7:26. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. They will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and the counsel from the elders. Isaiah 29. Be delayed and wait, blind yourselves, and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you the spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your head, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it's sealed. So they will not be able to understand the word of God because their hearts are not right. People think that they can hear from God anytime they choose. But without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, no one can understand or appreciate the word of God. How many unsaved people have you shared scripture with and they just don't get it? It's because you need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus said something very similar in Matthew chapter 13. Remember the disciples were asking Jesus, why are you speaking to them in parables? And he went on to say, because the mysteries of the kingdoms has been granted to you, not to them. And I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, they do not understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says you're going to keep on hearing, but you're not going to understand. You will keep on seeing, but you're not going to perceive because the heart of this people has become dull. And the heart affects your intelligence. And if your heart is not toward God, you're not going to have the intelligence, you're not going to have the desire, you're not going to have the motivation to get to know God. So God reveals himself in such a way that those who are willing always get the information, but those who are unwilling don't get the information. The Bible is for God's people, for those who are the true seekers of God. And others show their unwillingness by not making the effort, and then they don't hear from God. So now, that's the text Paul is now going back to explain to the Corinthians what tongues is all about. Let's go now back to 1 Corinthians 14. So the Spirit of God is now communicating the Word of God to the disciples. This is the beginning of the new covenant. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God is not speaking in Hebrew anymore, but in Gentile languages. Meaning that the Jewish privilege of being God's mouthpiece is now going to the Gentiles. The Jews knew that they were the nation called of God to represent God to the world, but at Pentecost, the Spirit is now speaking through Gentile languages. It meant that the Jews no longer had an exclusive on being God's ambassadors. And the New Testament would be written in Greek, which would be a great offense to the Jews because God's word always came in Hebrew. And as you go to Acts, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly in the synagogue of the Jews and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiated it and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And that's when the Jews really got angry. And then Romans 11:25, Paul writes, I want you, brethren, not to be uninformed in this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we know that the program of God with national Israel was set aside, and God is now bringing his message to the Gentiles. And so the gift of languages in the early New Testament church had a prophetic significance. In fact, I look at this text as being very frightening. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. In other words, if you don't use it, you're going to lose it. And if you don't receive the gospel, and if you don't serve God, God will pass you by and he'll go to someone else. It's a very frightful text to realize that we need to avail ourselves to this great salvation. What was that text in Hebrews? How shall we survive if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? Thank you. If we neglect so great a salvation. So the Corinthians were immature in their thinking about this gift of languages. They thought it was simply to show the world that they were doing miracles, to show people that they were spiritual. But it was actually a sign of judgment upon the Jews that the word of God is now going to the Gentiles. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that the Jews asked for a sign. And God gives signs to Israel to explain to Israel the plan and the workings of the Lord. But Paul will write in chapter 14, verse 22, tongues is a sign to unbelieving Jews. Oh, so that's why there is this strange gift of languages in the early New Testament church. It is a prophetic sign to Israel that the message of God is now going to the Gentiles. The word of God is going to be in their language. And that is what was happening on the day of Pentecost, to show the Jews that the program of God was about to change. Israel crucified the Messiah, and so the nation of Israel will no longer be the gatekeepers of the word of God. And repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So then, Paul says, tongues is not for believers. Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. A prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Tongues is a sign to national Israel. Believers ought not to look to the gift of glossia as something for their edification or for their building up. It is not for their spirituality. It is a sign for Israel. And some have even taken this teaching and really seen that in AD 70, after the temple was destroyed, and the nation of Israel was scattered, wrath upon this people, then at that point, seems to be that tongues began to die out in the church. It had something to do with Israel. Now, verse 23 is very interesting. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or men, unbelievers, enter, will they not say that you are mad? But wait a minute. Didn't Paul just say tongues is a sign for unbelievers? But now what is he saying in verse 23? You don't want to be doing tongues around unbelievers. So which is it? You ever see how these verses kind of very confusing here? The explanation is that Paul is now talking about a different group of unbelievers. He says that tongues is a sign for unbelievers. In the context there, he's talking about the unbelieving Jews. Gentile unbelievers, or rather unbelievers who are now coming into your church, who are seekers, they're coming to the church to hear the word of God. So Paul is saying, don't think that if tongues are for unbelievers, then it's to be used to convince unbelievers that you have the power of God. Paul says, no, it was a sign for unbelieving Israel. It's not a sign for unbelievers who are coming into the church, unbelieving Gentiles. In fact, he goes on to say that tongues is actually a poor testimony of Christ to unbelievers. It has no place in gospel ministry to unbelievers. Got that? They're going to come in and they're going to say, you're mad. This is foolishness because they don't understand the language. Now, this is the core teaching of this chapter. Now, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 and following. The main point in these first 19 verses is that the Corinthians should seek prophecy and not tongues. When Paul writes, desire especially that you may prophesy, he's actually speaking in the plural, meaning desire that prophecy be done among you. He's not saying that every believer needs to prophesy. Because in chapter 12, what did Paul already say about the gifts? Do all have the gift of prophecy? No. Do all have the gift of tongues? No. Are all apostles? No. So he's not saying when he says desire, especially that you may prophesy, he's not talking about every individual Christian. He's saying that in the church, desire that the ministry of prophecy would be done. But we also have to correctly define what prophecy is. It's often in the English language a reference to foretelling the future. But biblically, prophecy means just foretelling the word of God. It includes teaching God's ethics, his values, his law, his principles, not simply future predictions. So when you read the word prophecy in the New Testament, don't think that it's only about the book of the Revelation. According to the scriptures, all of God's word, all of scripture is actually called prophecy. Verse 2, for the one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now, verse 2 might sound like tongues is a positive prayer language. You're not speaking to men, but you're speaking to God. In your spirit, you're speaking mysteries. But this text does not imply that this speaking to God is honorable and good. You actually have to read that into the text. In the context, Paul is likely saying, nobody understands you but God. It's not that you have a special prayer language with God, it's that you're so unintelligible that only God knows what you're saying. That's what the emphasis here in the text. And the phrase, he speaks mysteries, oh, you think about the mysteries of salvation, you think about the deep things of God, but that's not what this word means. It simply means something that is unclear. We could translate that. He's speaking something that is unintelligible. Not deep spiritual mysteries, but something that is obscure, not known. And that's going to be a negative thing. In the context, Paul is teaching that tongues is not for the edification of the church. You're edifying yourself, verse 4, is actually a bad thing. Because Paul wrote in chapter 12, verse 7, the gifts of the Spirit are not for the individuals, but for the common good. Therefore, given the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14, tongues is not a gift for personal devotions. Now, verse 5. Now, I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. Now, Paul here has been teaching about the inferiority of tongues, how tongues is not for all Christians. So why would he then say, I wish that you all spoke in tongues? Remember chapter 12, do all speak in tongues? What does he say? No. But then he says, now I wish you all spoke in tongues. Well, you have to understand how Paul writes. Paul will make a broad statement, and then he will qualify it, he will correct it, or he will negate it. For instance, remember chapter 6, verse 12? Paul says, all things are lawful for me. If we put a period on that sentence, what does that mean for Christians? Yeah. Just do anything. But Paul says, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. So what he's doing, he's making a broad statement and then he's negating it. Paul does that a lot of times. He also did in chapter 7, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as myself. And he's referring to what? Singleness, right? So if we pluck that out of context, you would say Paul wants everybody to be single. But then what does he qualify? He qualifies. He says, however, each man has his own gift. So always read the full sentence in Paul's writing, because often he makes these broad statements for effect and then he corrects them. And Paul's point here is that prophecy should be done in the church, not tongues. Now, in the next few verses, verse 6, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or teaching? Even lifeless things, flutes or harps, produce sound. If they do not produce a distinction in tones, how will it be known what is being played in the flute or in the harp? So Paul uses the illustrations of notes in music, that there has to be clarity. You have to be able to understand. Then verse 10, Paul makes the obvious point that you cannot learn if you don't know the language. Verse 11, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So it's very clear that Paul is explaining that using foreign languages doesn't edify people. So verse 12, do that which edifies. Since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let the one who speaks in tongue pray that he may interpret. And then Paul goes on to explain that the reason for this is because Christians ought not to worship without the mind engaged. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So is that a good thing? No, it's not a good thing. For your mind to be unfruitful, say, well, you know, I'm just letting it go, and I don't know what I'm saying, but that's a spiritual thing. No, Paul is saying an unfruitful mind is not a good thing. So what's the outcome then? I'm going to pray with my spirit, but I'm going to pray with my mind also. I'm not going to check out my mind. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with my mind also. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, so that I might instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a language. Now, many read into this that Paul is saying that he has a special prayer language of tongues with God. Is it saying that? No, it's not. Paul could have been referring to the gift of tongues or the fact that he knew many different languages. Probably knew Greek, he probably knew Hebrew, he probably knew Aramaic, he probably knew Latin. I remember I had a professor in college who could speak fluently 8 different languages. It was amazing. Some people are very gifted, and Paul is a very intelligent man. So he says, I thank you, I know more languages than you know. But in a church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind, something that you can understand. You know, what's really interesting about these first 19 verses, if you take this text and pull out certain sentences, you can make this entire chapter mean the opposite of what Paul is teaching. For instance, verse 2, the one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. Verse 4, the one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke in tongues. Verse 6, I come to you speaking in tongues. Verse 18, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. If you pluck those phrases out, what does it appear as if Paul is teaching here? Speaking in tongues, right? But the entire point of the chapter is to discourage the speaking of tongues. This is what happens in charismatic circles. They selectively pick out certain phrases, and they miss the overall context. Well, verses 20 through 25, we've already looked at. Verse 26, Paul now gives rules or guidelines for this gift of languages. If the gift is a genuine gift, the following guidelines should follow. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Again, this is not positive. Paul is not saying, oh, this is wonderful. You're all assembling. Everyone's doing this. Everyone's doing that. Actually, he's saying, no, this is not good. Because if you read the context later on, he says, no more than 2 or 3 prophets. Everybody is not supposed to be doing their own thing. So verse 27, only 2 or at the most 3. So you think about that. Why limit the spiritual sign? Or evidence of the spiritual gift will be that it will be limited. Why don't we have 10 messages every Sunday? The Word of God is good, right? Why don't we show up here at 6 a.m. and leave at, 10? Because you can only endure so much, right? A little at a time. So it's spiritual to consider human limitations and the human attention span. Number 2, each in turn. This negates situations where everyone in church is speaking with tongues while the pastor is praying. Each in turn. Verse 28, there must be an interpreter. If no one stands up saying that he has the gift of interpretation, the person with the gift of languages is not supposed to speak. Verse 29, the message must be judged as being biblical or unbiblical. Someone might say, hey, you can't judge me. I've got the Spirit. Well, you might think it's the Spirit of God, but it might be your own spirit. If the church doesn't judge, then the message is invalid. Verses 30 through 31, just read that. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Now again, verse 31 is not negating verse 29, only two or three. That all has to refer back to verse 29. He's meaning that the two or three who have the gift are to use that gift. Those are the all that are being referred to. And verse 32 is very interesting. For the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. And this answers the objection, well, the Spirit overcomes me, I just can't help myself. When the Spirit overcomes me, I can't follow these rules. Well, that's not how the Spirit works. Paul says the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can follow these guidelines. And then verse 34, women are to keep silent. They're not to exercise the prophetic teaching gifts in the church. And I'm sure feminists love that verse. The biblical position is that men and women have different roles and different authority. This doesn't mean they're unequal. You always have to say that. But they have a different ministry. It's interesting, one of the first denominations to allow women ministers was Pentecostalism. Now, Paul gets to the heart of the matter, which is really submitting to God's authority and submitting to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14, was it from you that the Word of God first went forth? Did you make up Christianity? Did you write the Bible? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. For so many people in religion, even the Christian religion, it's about what I feel, not about what the Word says. I think it's very significant that Paul ends on this note, because at the root of this nonsense in Corinth and errors in churches today, throughout the church age, is a denial at some point of biblical authority. And you have to make a decision. Either your faith and practice is based upon the Word of God, or it's based upon your feelings and the traditions of men. If you want a church that's based on the traditions of men and based on feelings, I can go to the phone book and I can point out a lot of different churches you can go to. But if you want a faith based upon the revelation of God, then you need to be in a Bible-centered church. And that's the broader challenge of this text. You know, the tongue issue may not even be something that concerns you right now, but the broader lesson is to live under the authority of the Word of God. So let me conclude with just a general application here. Recently, there's been a movement called taking the red pill, meaning you come to a place where you realize that the current culture, the current politically correct culture, is wrong, and that historic Christian values are right. Of course, the slogan, taking the red pill, comes from The Matrix. Right? Morpheus says, take the blue pill, the story ends, you wake up in your bed, and you believe whatever you want to believe. What you want to believe. That's the blue pill. But you take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. So among the many people who have been posting about this, came across one young lady on YouTube who explained how she recently changed her whole worldview and has taken the red pill. And she says, let me give you a few of her quotes here. My entire life has changed. My former worldview led me to make terrible decisions. I was hanging my future of happiness over a cliff and I lost almost everything over my lack of prudence and my stupidity. But I've taken the red pill. Matrix reference, but it has a lot to do with one's worldview. Now I can't unsee what I now see in the world. I can't remove my perspective for comfort anymore. I was following my environment and the society. I was following what I thought was right. I had taken terrible advice from people for years. I was taking advice from many flawed individuals and accepting it by blind faith. If you surround yourself with a bunch of dysfunctional people, you're never going to learn the cure to their flawed ideology. I had a wake-up call that changed my worldview. I can't believe what I see now. I was so blind. I had been hunting for information. I didn't know how much I needed the information until I found it. But it was like putting on glasses for the first time. You start to live honestly. I've been red-pilled. I have woken up to what is the real truth. Remember, you take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and you believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. So that's a great testimony. No, just regular YouTube. So here's my question. How does one know what is the red pill of truth and what is the blue pill of self-gratifying lies? How do you know what's right about society and ethics, about God, about religious practices? Couldn't someone say they have taken the red pill and it's led them to Marxism? That they've taken the red pill and it's led them to Satanism or Darwinism? Well, the difference is always the source of authority. The blue pill is always the traditions and the opinions of men. Matthew 15:9, Jesus castigated the people in his day for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The red pill is accepting the authority of God's revelation through Jesus Christ, through his prophets, through his apostles. And so Paul concludes this chapter by getting to the root of the problem, people's choice of authority. Are you going to follow God's revelation, or are you going to follow your own feelings, your traditions, and your preferences? It's always that choice between Jesus Christ or self. And it's manifest in many different ways, but the choice comes down to whether you're an authority or whether Jesus Christ is an authority.